Perhaps you'd like to have some report on the pro-life, pro-family meeting that was held in Houston this weekend. There were about 2,000 more people present for it than there were for the ERA meeting, the IWY meeting. There were about 15,000 women who went for the pro-life, pro-family meeting in Houston yesterday and Friday night. I think it was yesterday. They went on Friday. And there was extensive coverage by newspapers and by the television and by radio. And the ones who went said it was an all-out success. There was one plane load that flew from Hawaii, and then just hundreds of buses poured into Houston to take a stand for the family and for the preservation of those principles that we hold dear in that respect. So I thought you'd probably want to know that it outnumbered the others, and I'm thankful for that. I think it was a good show, and a good show of strength and a good show of solidarity, and we'll hear some good from it. I have been told that perhaps tomorrow night, on Monday night, there will be an hour-long program showing both of those meetings. I can't vouch for that, but check your TV listings, and I won't want to miss that, and I don't think you will either. Ray, I need to see you after we're dismissed, if you would, before I forget it. I feel better. That singing, I'll tell you, is something else. I felt like I'd been hit by a truck beforehand, and that singing was just what the doctor ordered. I don't know whether it does you the good it does me. I suspect it does. I'd hate to have to preach before we could sing. Don't ever change it where I preach first, will you? It's going to be terrible if you do. The boss of a construction company was approached by a young man one day asking for a job. And the boss looked at the young man and said, well, there's a load of dirt, a whole hill of it out here. I want you to take it in that wheelbarrow and move it over to the other side of the lot. The boy went out there and worked all morning. Came in at noontime and said, sir, it's been moved. He said, all right, now take it and move it back and put it where you got it. He went out there and worked all the rest of the afternoon putting it back where he got it. And he said, when he got through, it's finished, sir. And the man said, you've got the job. You say, well, that's sort of foolish, isn't it? And on the surface, it seems like that, but if you'll look real close and be real wise and discerning, that was the most wise bit of advice and the most wise procedure that boss could have put that prospective hired hand through. We'll notice why in just a moment. But notice, first of all, God has some of those same traits. And the writer to the Corinthians says in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and that the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. I want to ask you a question tonight. Does God have a foolish streak in him? That may sound like an odd question, but I find myself smiling as I ask it and as I contemplate his personality. Yes, he has somewhat of a foolish streak in him, and you can see it all through his dealings. I find, as we look as an overview of the whole relationship that God has had and sustained with human beings, he's the same God in the Old Testament as there is in the New. He's the same both places. There's this strain of foolishness, if you'll please, and that's what the Bible says about it. It's only used one time, and that's in 1 Corinthians 1:25, where it talks about the foolishness of God and maintains that even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. I want to call to your attention tonight just two or three examples of it, and then I want us to ask the question why, and see what is the purpose of this kind of a quirk, if you want to call it, in his personality, the foolishness of God. One of the classic examples of it is in his relationship with Abraham and Sarah. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter, there's some very beautiful and intimate transactions and things that take place in the relationship that God had with Abraham and Sarah. I prefer just to read these. They are not long, but if you look in the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 15, if you have your Bibles, let's follow along with me. But if you don't, listen to this and see if you can pick up this strain of foolishness. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Then look over in chapter 21 and look at this very intimate passage here. In verse 1, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." And listen to this, verse 6. "And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said that Abraham, or who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would suckle children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" And you can almost hear her chuckling. I suspect very much that this very statement was made while she was nursing that little baby. Now, there's something about it. Listen, she said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would suckle children?" Now, evidently she was in the process of it, or had already fed him or something, but she was nursing that little baby probably. And it just overwhelmed her. She said, "Who would have thought it? But now I have borne him a son in his old age." Well, listen to it build. Look at chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verses 1 and 2. So after that little child was born, then in chapter 22 and verse 1, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him." That's so odd. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering." Verse 9 says, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Now there is an instance of the foolishness of God. Why didn't God just say, "Abraham, if you fear me, raise your hand"? Well, Abraham didn't know whether he feared God or not, if that's all it took. But whenever God put a test in front of him like this, he said, "Abraham, move that dirt twice." It seems so foolish. And Abraham could have reasoned, "Lord, it's not right. You've promised this son to me, and it is through him that the nations of the earth will be blessed. It is through him that my whole issue of my loins will go forth into all nations, and it's just not right. It doesn't make sense." But the Bible says, and one reason why I mention this passage here is because that in Hebrews it gives you a vision back behind the man's thinking. It allows you to look into his skull, into his mind. And in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, this incident, incidentally, was placed in the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, in verse 17 through 19, it gives you some of the thinking of Abraham. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, in a sense, Abraham second-guessed God. But he had to do some shifting. He had to do He had to reckon with the foolishness of God. There were other ways, perhaps, that God could have tested him. But he chose to test him in this way that just really didn't make sense. But that's God's prerogative. The foolishness of God, remember, is wiser than the wisdom of man. But there's another example. And that's one that's a favorite. It's the example of Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian. He was a captain in the Syrian army. And incidentally, Syria and Israel and all these nations of old are still being put right up in the forefront of the news today. And the Egyptian president, Sadat, was in Israel this morning making his speech before Parliament. All of these things, you see, they're still living. The people are still alive and still acting like they did back there. This man, Naaman, was a member of the army, of the Syrian army. And they had been making sachets over into the Israelite territory, been making raids, the Bible says. And they had brought back in one of those raids a little maiden. And she was taking care of the wife of Naaman, evidently as her chambermaid. Perhaps she was in there combing her hair one day. Naaman was a leper. He was a good man, a valiant man, brave. He was one of the king's chosen men. But it says he had leprosy, which meant that he was just, well, it was awful. It was terrible. I don't know how he was limited. Don't know how much he was limited in his work, but nevertheless, he was a leper. The little girl, perhaps there combing the woman's hair or somehow or other fixing the house or fixing her, said, "You know, I wish that my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria. He could cure him of his leprosy." Well, of course, Ms. Naaman went to Naaman and said, "This is what this little girl said." Naaman went to the king of Syria and said, "This little girl said this." And then the king of Syria said, "All right, I'm going to write a letter to the king of Samaria, and you take the letter and go down there with these gifts and get him to heal you." All he heard was that somebody could heal him from leprosy. He didn't hear who it was. When the king of Samaria got the letter and read it, he just went to pieces. He said, "He's trying to pick a fight with me. Who am I? God, that I can raise the dead?" He said, "Who is this man that he's going to send this other man down here for me to heal him of his leprosy? Look at him," he said, "he's trying to pick a fight with me." Elisha heard about it and said, "Don't get excited. Send him to me and I'll heal him, and then he'll know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman came down with his chariots and with his beasts of burden filled with the presents. He had the money, he had the garments, he had this whole train of men with him, and they pulled up out in front of the house of Elisha. Elisha, you get the impression that he was sitting in a chair with his feet up on the table. It doesn't say that, but that's the impression I get as I read it. He was in there, perhaps reading the daily news or something, with his feet up on the table, and when they came up out front, Gehazi said, "Who said there's a, they're out, they're here, they're here?" And Elijah said, "Yes, go out there and tell him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And you can imagine Gehazi saying, "Are you not going to go out there?" No, just go take that message to him. Well, here comes this lowly servant. Elisha doesn't even appear. The lowly servant, Gehazi, said, "Well, my Lord, Elisha says for you to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. That's about like saying he said for you to go jump in the lake." It had that impact on him. And the man just literally hit the ceiling. He said, "What do you mean dip in the Jordan 7 times? He said, and he was already prepared in mind for what was going to happen. He had already figured it out. There'd be some tremendous, grandiose show of power and exhibitionism. And he said, "I thought sure he would come out and wave his hand over the afflicted part and call upon the name of his God and would cure the leprosy. But," he said, "go dip in the Jordan." He said, "Are not the rivers of the Abner and the Pharpar in Syria better waters than this Jordan?" He said, "Why couldn't I go dip in them and be cured?" And it says he stomped off in a rage. Now that's in 2 Kings. We need not turn to it. But in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, and verse 12 says, "So he turned and went away in a rage." But listen to this. "But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, if the prophet had commanded you to do some great thing, would you not have done it?' How much rather then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Thrilled him to death. He came back and said to Elisha, now I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I'll receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, I pray you, let there be given to your servant 2 mules burden of earth, for henceforth your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, he was talking about the king of Syria, goes into the house of Rimmon, that's that other, the god, the idol god, to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, you go in peace. You see, he was so concerned that he was going to have to take his lord, the king of Syria, into the house of Rimmon, and there, out of respect for his lord or out of respect for this idol god, he'd find himself bowing there. He said, would you make allowance for that and not hold that against me? He said, go in peace. But the thing that's so significant here is this beautiful transaction between the Lord and this man Naaman. God didn't do it like man thought it ought to be done. The wisdom of man said, call for a big show. The wisdom of man said, make a big to-do out of it. But God's wisdom said, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Well, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. But you know, later on, when Christ came, and when we find the Bible calling this time the fullness of time, Galatians says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those that are under the law. You'd think that he perhaps would change his dealings with men and find that it would no longer be appropriate to deal with men in such a foolish way as he had before. In fact, if you'll check throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that he had people build arks on dry land. You'll find that he had people march around walls 7 days in a row and then blow trumpets and shout. You'd find him sending home 31,700 warriors and keeping just 300 with a bowl over a pitcher and a sword or a trumpet in their hands. They didn't even have swords, I guess. I'm not sure of that. But you find all of these strange things happening. Foolishness. And if anyone were to look at it and examine it in the light of human wisdom, he'd just say, you've lost your mind. But that was the way God chose to do things. But when the Greeks came and the Romans and those great men of philosophy and the great poets and the great, they had scientists, they had medical men, they had all of this back there in those times, surely God would change his way of doing things. No, same God. We find him still bringing his Redeemer in the body of a little child, born in a manger. Surely he'd have him born in a place of power and significance. No, this was born out where the cows are. It's enough to have him born as a baby, but then born as a baby in a manger, and then born as a baby in a manger to poor people who were people from Nazareth, people from Galilee, and then have him as a refugee in Egypt for 2 years, and have him brought back up and live in Nazareth as a carpenter, and then have him select about 12 men from fishermen and tax collectors to be with him, unlearned men, and then have them and the world turn against him and have him nailed to a cross. Who in the world is arranging all this? Someone whose foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So he's still at it, isn't he? Hadn't learned a thing. Still dealing in foolishness, still having people do things that just really don't add up human-wise, but that's the same God. Now the question, why? Why would God, as powerful and as wise as he is, why would he keep resorting to this move the dirt twice bit? What's the point? Well, the point is this. The kind of dealings that God has with people require people to humble themselves in order to go through them. A proud person won't go through what God puts him through. A proud person insists on maintaining his dignity. A proud person insists on, you know, not being made to look foolish. But the things that God does, and as he deals with us, it requires a man to humble himself in order to walk with God. Man's basic problem always has been pride. It was his problem in the Garden of Eden. It was his pride. He wanted to be his own God. It was his problem all the way down through history as far as his relationship with everybody else, man's relationship with man. The problem is pride. You can attest to that today. The problems that you have in your own personal relationships with other people, it's caused by pride. If you're angry with someone right now and you don't go to them because perhaps you're too proud, the arguments that you have with your wife are over pride. That's the root of it. And so we find that man's basic problem has always been that of pride. And so it was with Abraham or with Naaman or with the Jewish people or with anyone with whom God has ever dealt. It has always been pride, and it is still that of pride. He was asking Abraham, "Abraham, will you trust me?" He was asking Naaman, "Naaman, will you let me be God? Will you let me tell you how to do it, and will you be satisfied to do as I tell you?" He was asking the people of Gideon's day, "Gideon, will you let me be the one who secures this victory?" He says, "If you have all these people, the 32,000 warriors, they'll think they've done it. So I just want you to take 300 so that they'll know that it is I. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." That's what he did. He did it back then. He did it in the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. He had him born as a baby in a manger, as a Nazarene. He had him associate with lowly people. He had him die on a cross. He had him buried in a tomb that belonged to somebody else. Not very dignified, is it? The question simply is this: are you going to be humble enough to accept the fact that you need a Savior? Are we going to be humble enough to let God do it the way he wants to do it? Oh, he could have figured out a plan that would have curled your brain. He could have figured out a plan that was so grand and so magnificent that it would have taken the most important and the most intelligent person in all the world to have ever figured it out. And it would have been limited to just the elite. Aren't you glad he didn't? Aren't you glad that he just talked about a son? How that as a root out of dry ground, he grew up before him like a tender plant. There was no form nor comeliness about him, no beauty that we should desire him. Are you willing to accept that kind of a Savior? A crucified Christ? To the Jews, this was absolutely a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was sheer folly to think that a Jew dying on a cross could have anything to do whatsoever with my being right before God. "I reject it," they said. "I can't stand it. That's ridiculous. I won't have anything to do with it." And the Jew was just plain downright embarrassed over it. But that's God's plan. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it was foolishness. Why? Well, he tells why in verse 29. Of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is by grace. It's not by your works. It's not by your merit. It isn't that you understand everything. I was talking to them later today about some problems they were having, and I said, God doesn't ask that you understand everything. He asks that you trust to him everything. And you think about it. He doesn't ask that you understand everything. If your salvation depended upon complete understanding, you'd never make it. It doesn't depend on that. It depends upon complete trust, not complete understanding. We'll understand one day everything. But until then, all he asks is that we trust him with everything. And that's what he's looking for. Are you going to let him be God? Are you going to let him be your Savior? Are you going to let him call the shots? Are you going to let him be the boss? What about not only the cross, what about this cursed practice of baptism in water? That's so foolish. So downright foolish. Or is it? You know, I suspect that God could have gotten folks to do something really honorable, really noble. We're kind of like Naaman. If he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Why, there'd be people in the world who, if it required $1,000 or $5,000 or $10,000, that they had to have that as membership in this elite club, there'd be people trampling all over each other to get into it. Because it would, you know, it puff them up and make them look important. On the other hand, when God says it's all free, and all that you have to do is just commit yourself to Jesus, my son, who died on a cross as a Jew, just commit yourself to him and let your body be buried in a grave of water out of respect for this one who also died and was buried and was raised. If you'll do that and come up looking like a drenched rat, I'm going to accept you. And you can have all these things. They're free. They're yours. People find it just so distasteful. But are you going to let God be God or not? Well, why do it? Listen, verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why does God maintain this status of foolishness, or why does he treat or deal with us in these foolish ways instead of in some proud or respectable way? I think it can be illustrated like a paint strainer. The paint strainer, you know what the purpose of it is? The paint strainer strains out all of the bits of paint that have already set up and hardened. You see, that aren't responsive to the master's brush and to his touch. It only lets go through that bits or those the paint, the body of paint that is still pliable and still usable. But all the hardened paint, all the paint that's already dried and that can't be used and can't respond to the brush of the Lord or the brush of the Master, that strainer lifts out all of that and sets it aside and it's thrown away. Now, the foolishness of God is like that paint strainer. And so he pours humanity down through the paint strainer, getting ready to use it for his glory. But all those people who've already set up in their own wisdom and they're not going to yield to God and they're not going to do what God has said, that strainer of God's foolishness just lifts those people out and sets them over here, and he condemns them because they are refusing to accept him and yield to him. Now the question tonight is simply this: how do you deal with the foolishness of God? There are things in the Christian religion that are foolish. How do you deal with them? Do you insist on having your own way? Or are you like the young man whom the boss told, go and move the dirt? And then he told him again, go take it and move it back where you got it. Does that kind of irritate you to have something like, what if that had been pulled on you? Would it kind of get your hair, you know, get your hackles up? I suspect it may. And yet, let me ask you a question. Tell me a better way for that boss to find out whether or not that young man was going to let him be boss. Tell me a better way. Now, he could have asked him, young man, are you going to let me be boss? And no prospective worker is going to say, no, I'm not going to let you be boss. He's going to say, I'll let you be boss. But what good is that? How much is that worth? Not a single penny. But when he said, go move that dirt, that makes some sense. But to go move it back makes no sense. But when the boy did both and did it without mouthing, then the boss already could tell. He knew that boy is going to obey me. He's going to let me be boss. And when God told Abraham, go sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. And when he saw Abraham do it, he said, now I know that you fear me because you've not even withheld your own son. And when Naaman, who kicked it first, but a lowly servant said, my Lord, if he had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you? How much more now, just go and wash. And he did. And then when those people who see Jesus Christ, like a root out of dry ground, dying upon a cross, having been raised in such lowly conditions as he was, when people then respond to that one and say, I believe, and they submit to him in this humble action of baptism, that's proof positive this person wants to do the will of the Lord. And that's what God's after anyway. He wants you to submit to him. Would you come home to him tonight? You may be a person who's not even a Christian. God's designed something that's foolish to test you, to see whether or not you'll let him be God. If you will, man, he's got some things planned for you that are going to blow your mind. It's going to absolutely be fantastic. You're not going to be able to understand it now. You'll understand it later. And then it's going to be just absolutely wonderful. If you'll come confessing your faith in him and be baptized in him tonight, submit yourself. As he pours you through this simple strainer of his foolishness, will you let him rule over your life? If you will, come while we stand and sing.